morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are going to open this morning with the hymn that you see on the screen. And as we sing this hymn, I want you to think about the questions we asked about singing hymns a couple of days ago at the beginning of our class. I've always found this one to be, what's the word that I want? An interesting hymn in the context of those questions we asked, specifically, why do you sing hymns? And so, Thelma, whenever you're ready. Routinely back in Richmond, and I've always every time we do sing, and I often wonder, why is this hymn number one in our hymn book? You can see it's not number one in the 2002 edition of the hymn book, number 29 there, the green book. You take that hymn personally? When you sing it, do you feel that it applies to you as an individual? We are asking for mercy there when we sing the hymn. Why is this an expression of that? Why are you asking for mercy? Are you in the situation that the hymn will subsequently describe, subsequently meaning after line two, particularly when you get to the fourth verse, in the last part of it, third line, and so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. When you sing this hymn, are we that low to speak? This is a hymn that is sung by someone, it seems to me, who is in the depths of despair. Yeah, you're as low as you can go right here. Your bones are broken. There. You have nothing to offer to the Lord in any sense at all here. If you ever ask you this question, if you ever feel that way, I think all of us do at some time in our lives, we may have literal physical problems that are expressed as the fourth verse expresses in the hymn. We may have more frequently deep spiritual problems. We may feel that our relationship with our Heavenly Father has gone so far astray that these sentiments are what we need to express. Don't say anything. Know where the hymn comes from?
I think we most of you do.
Oh, you might if you remember your hymn book. You're singing a psalm right here. Anybody know what psalm it is? Scott?
51.
Psalm 51. You may want to open your Bibles right now and to Psalm 51. I made a big deal a couple of days ago about the superscription to Psalm 18. And this psalm is a psalm of David, and there is a superscription attached to it. And if you have, does anybody remember, before you look at it, what the superscription is? What's that, Al?
Bathsheba.
Psalm was written on the occasion of the matter of Uriah the Hittite.
you'll see it in the superscription there, and you look at it, and as we mentioned, there is reason to believe that we can consider these superscriptions as important parts of the text of Scripture here. Now, this is the way he felt. At some time, during this episode in his life, I'd ask you to think about that. Did he feel this way? We talked about Psalm 18 a couple of days ago, and I pointed out a few verses in Psalm 18. I asked you the question, do you think you wrote those verses in Psalm 18 before or after the matter of Uriah the Hittite? I think most of us would say it's probably before. There, I'll ask you a similar question about Psalm 51. Did you write this psalm before or after Nathan came to him and pointed the finger at him? You think about that. We're going to say more about Psalm 51 as we, in the next couple of days of this class. So you can keep it in mind there. Today, we're going to obviously continue the class, but we're going in a direction that may be somewhat surprising to you, and I think that as we do, you will ask, you might have one, possibly two questions running through your mind as we start the class. There will be some names and dates in this section. A lot of people don't like that. And so you may say to yourself, why is he doing that? That doesn't make the class any more interesting to me. The second question that you may ask yourself, and I expect you probably will, at least for today, you'll say, what in the world does this have to do with the matter of Uriah the Hittite? If I was sitting in the audience, I would be asking the question. And so I won't be surprised if you do. All right, let's move along here. We can get this thing going. This is where we're going. Paul's letter to the Romans. And so, if you're asking yourself the question, what in the world does this have to do with the matter of Uriah the Hittite? I just have to ask you to bear with me, possibly for one class today, and the answer, I hope, will become much clearer. A couple of things about this writing of Paul. Paul's letter to the Romans is his most influential letter. You may prefer others, many Christadelphians do, in terms of their own study and their own relevance to themselves. And I can understand why that is, which we'll talk about it in a moment. Letters like particularly Ephesians resonate with many of us more so than Romans does, and if you are of the opinion that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and I always, when commenting on Hebrews, I always couch it that way. Nobody is certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. The earliest attribution of that letter is not to the Apostle Paul. The earliest comment on the letter to the Hebrews in terms of its authorship, the early churchmen said it's probably written by Barnabas, but that happened, that's at least, that the earliest comment on that letter is at least 100 years after the letter of Hebrews was written, so nobody can be certain. But if you, and so there are reasons to think that Paul would have written that letter, and so if you think that, then you may gravitate more to Hebrews than you do to Romans. I tend to think that the Christadelphian community at large probably looks at Hebrews more than it does Romans. But Romans is, for those letters that we know that he wrote, his most influential letter. And as a consequence of that, this is the most influential letter that has ever been written by anybody on any subject. I'm not saying it's the most influential document. Obviously, it's part of Scripture. And if you look at the Bible as a whole document, which we tend to do, at least at this stage, then the Bible carries that ranking. But insofar as letters go, by anybody to anyone, on any subject, this letter is, has been, to this point in human history, the most influential of all letters ever written. Like I say, that may not be the way in which the Christadelphian community handles it, but for the world at large and in its history, this one is it here. All right, let's look at a couple of other things about the letter. Oh, well, before I look at the letter, and this is part of it, I'm going to give you a chronology of Paul's life. This is where the names and dates come in, and you'll be saying to yourself, how does that illuminate anything? Where's our instruction? Well, I hope to make it clear here. His birth is uncertain, but probably somewhere between the turn of the millennium and, say, 15 AD. I tend to think it's early in that span, probably around 5. This puts him about 5 years younger than Jesus. Ministry of Jesus, somewhere around 28 to 30. And incidentally, these dates, the absolute dates, are not important for our point this morning. I mean, it is important that the ministry of Jesus was in around 30 AD as opposed to 300 AD. Of course, but it's not important if you think it was from 30 to 33 AD or something like that. We're not going to get into discussions about trying to prove these dates. The conversion of Paul is generally dated from 30 to 35 AD, which means that the Damascus Road experience occurred about 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection.
And this is something we often don't think about in terms of the life and works of the Apostle Paul. Martha, who put this schedule together for us, labels it pre-missionary work or work with existing ecclesias, which started after his conversion. And notice how long it lasts. It lasts for 11 years approximately. Paul was not converted and then just sat and then just pack his bag and say, I'm going out on the road. 11 years working with existing ecclesias. His first missionary journey would not occur until roughly 47, 48 AD. And the first letters that he wrote, and I put up here a letter to the Galatians. You'll get debate on that, whether or not the Galatian letter is the first of his letters, or whether or not it's the Thessalonian letters. Regardless of which you prefer, either one is in this time frame, about 48 A.D. And then what's recorded in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council or Conference, is 49 A.D. Again, roughly speaking, second missionary journey, 49 to 52. I've got up there the letter to the Thessalonians. You could reverse Galatians and Thessalonians if you want to. Third missionary journey, 52 to 57. That's the longest of his journeys time-wise, as you can see. And during that time, he writes the letters to the Corinthians. And we have a date on a letter to the Romans at roughly 57 A.D. He makes his last visit to Jerusalem the same year. That's somewhat important. And then we pack in a lot of stuff here. The imprisonment in Caesarea, the voyage to Rome, house arrest in Rome, 60 to 62 AD, which is where the book of Acts ends. And so the rest that comes is somewhat speculative. You have your captivity letters, or as they're often called, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, written during that time. After that, you'll see the question marks. He's released from captivity. Question mark. Some. Most people think that's true. Some scholars will say no, he didn't make it past the what's recorded in the end of Acts. And that's why Acts ends where it does, they say, because he dies there or is executed. Tradition, and that's what most of these last bullets are, is that he was released from captivity and he got in a voyage to Spain. And during those last few years of his life, he writes the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he meets his end around 68 AD during the first Roman persecution of the Christians. At least that's tradition. Okay. Like I say, the absolute dates here are not important.
for my point this morning. It's the relative times that are important. Whoops. When I initially put this chronology together, I thought I'd work backwards from his death to his birth. And then I forgot why I thought that. But it's still up here, but we can go by it. The letter to the Romans is unique. It's not only influential, maybe this is what makes it influential as it is because it's unique among his epistles. We can date this letter in terms of the circumstances of his life almost exactly. And you can do that by comparing two things. That's what is recorded in the book of Acts plus what he says in the epistle. Okay. And this is what you get out of this. It was written on his third journey. It was written probably from Corinth when Paul was settled in. You may want to open your Bibles to the 20th chapter. I should have put the passage up here, but don't think of everything anymore, if I ever did. Acts 20, in the first three verses, we read that Paul was on his third journey. He had left Ephesus, gone into Macedonia. The actual geography is not important here. That's why we don't have a map up here. And then he came back into Greece. And the third verse is important, or at least interesting to me. As Luke writes, that there he abode 3 months. He comes into Greece, and I say, he's probably in Corinth, but nothing's recorded about what he does. This is kind of a lull in his ministry. Paul was planning and does, you know the story in Acts. He will, after this 3 month period, and the Jews stir up the authorities against him again, he carries on with his journey to carry the relief funds to Jerusalem. And this is one way where you compare what he, why you know Romans is written about this time, because in the 15th chapter of Romans, he's going to talk about being on that particular mission. He wants to go to Jerusalem to carry the relief funds. And he says after he does that, he is coming past Rome on his way to Spain. All that's in the 15th of Romans. All right. So, how old is he right now? If he's born around sometime between the turn of the millennium, 0 and the year 15, that's about as late as he could be born. for other things, which you won't get into, and that this letter is written around 57 A.D., then Paul is in his early 40s to his mid-50s. Okay? Is he an old man? I'm 75 years old now. Many of you in here are much younger. Some of you in your 40s and your 50s. Those of you that are my age might remember when you were in your 40s or 50s. Do you feel old then? Maybe, maybe not. He's not really. He's not a 75-year-old like me or like some of you here. He's also not a spring chicken, though. It's been 20 years since his conversion. Roughly divided into two parts. 10 years simply working with local ecclesias, probably around Antioch, of Syria, and maybe some other things. And the record in Acts is very interesting on that. You can think about it a little bit there. He's also 10 years into his active ministry. 10 years he's been going through the Eastern Mediterranean area preaching the gospel. The way I describe Paul right now is that he is in his prime as an apostle of Christ and as a thinker in terms of the gospel. He, like I say, he's not a spring chicken. He wasn't sent out on missionary work as soon as he was converted. He's been ruminating about this and dealing with the gospel message on a practical basis for over 20 years by the time he writes this letter. Like I say, my term is he's in his prime. This is the peak of his intellectual prowess, we might say. It's also written at a time when he's sitting still and thinking about things. It is not written, it's not dashed off, if any of his were, on the spur of the moment. This one certainly is not. Other things about Romans which are unique. It's written to an ecclesia with whom he had no prior visit. He has no particular contact with Rome. He hasn't been to Rome. He knows people in there. We know that from the 16th chapter of the letter. But he's never been there. And my opinion is that this is the only one of his letters that falls in that category. Colossians might. We have no record of him in Acts ever visiting Colossae, but I think he probably did, because Colossae is right on the road that he traveled, particularly on his third missionary journey. It's difficult for me to believe that he never went in there. Okay, this is one that you can think about. This letter is impersonal. What do I mean by that? I'll contrast it with, say, the Galatian letter and the letters to Corinth. Those letters are written upon the occasion of something that's happening in either the area of Galatia or there are multiple ecclesias there, or in the ecclesia at Corinth. Corinth is probably the best example. All these practical problems that are coming up there. Paul hadn't even been to Rome. He's not going to interject himself into that situation. And I'm not saying there are no problems in Rome. There are, but he's not talking about it. Rather, the letter, I use the term globally here. What do I mean by that? Some other characteristics. It is the longest of his letters. I made an issue of David's Psalm 18 being the longest of David's Psalms. This is the longest of Paul's letters. It's slightly longer than 1 Corinthians. The format is an essay. It's an essay format rather than letter format. He is stating a position here. And that position is often styled in by commentators on this as the gospel according to Paul. What he is doing in this letter is not addressing a specific issue in Rome and trying to resolve that. He is setting forth the gospel message as he understands it. Okay? That ought to be running through your minds right now. If that's the case, Casey, how ought we to think about inspiration? There, because we believe that he is under inspiration as he writes this. You, that's me, are emphasizing that this letter is being formatted in his mind, the way he thinks about things. And that's a valid criticism or critique of what I'm offering right now. So you think about it and you can get back to me on that. There are a couple other things that I'll say about the letter, and then we'll take a few minutes to look at portions of the letter. The letter is very, very carefully constructed. There's 16 chapters. We've broken it into 16 chapters. That's convenient for our discussion. It's basically in two parts. It's the first 8 chapters of the letter, and the second part is pretty much chapters 12 through 16. Now, what happened to chapters 9 through 11? Chapters 9 through 11 are a long, what I call parenthetical phrase in the letter. And what do I mean by that? You could drop chapters 9 through 11 out of the letter and really not miss a beat as to what he is saying in the letter. And I'm not saying that you don't get important information out of chapters 9 through 11, but insofar as the overall structure of the letter is concerned, that's what 9 through 11 really are in terms of the gospel. Now, this construction is important, at least for our class here. Again, I'm going to emphasize, this is a carefully constructed document. It's hard to think of it really as a letter once you get into it, but
the breakdown of the letter, that is, into the various parts, is not just, he doesn't offer us just a lot of verses on which we can hang some theology. He's talking about the structure of the letter tells us how the plan of redemption works. And I don't mean that by saying that for the verses that we are familiar with in the letter that we often quote, but sometimes what we're doing right there is that when we pluck those particular verses, like, you know, forth by one man sin entered into a world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12, that kind of thing. It's an important verse, but sometimes when you do that, you're in the position of not seeing the forest for the trees. The first 8 chapters of the letter give us salvation from God's perspective. The chapters 12 through 15 give you the redemptive process really from man's perspective. Turn to the 12th chapter of Romans for a moment. And read the first few words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Very familiar verse to all of us. What's the most important word in that verse? It's critical to my point here. The most important word is the conjunction therefore. What he is saying is, as a result of what I have said previously in the letter, this is how you and I need to act. The key thing there is therefore. And what he has said prior to this, we don't have time to go into it all. This is very difficult to read. This is what is known as a salutation to the letter. And this is where we'll start asking you to think about how this relates to the matter of Uriah the Hittite. A couple of things about this salutation. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles, because I didn't put it in this slide. Paul called to be an apostle. He is not called to be an apostle. If you're looking in your Bibles now, you'll probably, if it's King James Version, you'll see that the term to be there is italicized. It's not in the original. It's okay to put it in, properly understood. But what Paul is saying is that I'm called an apostle. I am an apostle. To be, like I say, to be is fine, but he is not becoming an apostle. He is one. He is called an apostle. Should have changed it. Drop to the 7th verse of that salutation. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You'll note in your Bibles that the to be there is also a title. It is not a question of
those in Rome becoming saints. They are. They are called saints. This is how he views his position and the position of the believers. Now, what is the point of this letter? The doctrinal message coming out in the letter to the Romans is broadly, very broadly summed up in the idea that individuals are justified by faith, not by works. That's the broad picture of it. And what that means, and there are subsidiary themes that come off of that. When does justification take place? And so forth. What does it mean to have faith? But we've only got a couple of more minutes here. What we're going to do for the next for the class tomorrow and probably somewhat on Friday, we're going to look at what I call echoes of the matter of Uriah the Hittite, echoes of that matter found in the letter to the Romans. At this stage, I'll call them echoes, meaning that nothing that I will cite can you point to saying, well, he got that obviously from the matter of Uriah the Hittite, although we will look at a couple that definitely come from the matter. The first one I'll leave you with is this one, and I like the way you think about it, and it's back in the third verse of the first chapter. In that salutation, where he wrote concerning, after he says a lot of interesting things, he says he's writing concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. When you read that, what do you think he means there when he says, when he describes our Lord as being made of the seed of David according to the flesh? I'll tell you what I think. If he meant that Jesus had the same nature that we've got, I would have thought that the appropriate individual to link that nature to would have been Adam, not David. He's going to do that later on in the letter. And he uses our relationship with Adam frequently in his other letters. Now, he may mean, and this is, that he may mean that Jesus is of the royal line. David being the king of Israel, that sort of thing. That may be what he means there. I'm going to suggest to you that he means David after the flesh with regard to the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Paul uses the term flesh frequently in the letter to the Romans.
in my flesh dwells no good thing. In the 7th chapter of Romans. Look at that. We're out of time today, but I want to suggest to you that this may be his thinking. This may be a reflection of his concentration or thoughts regarding the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What was displayed by David, particularly during that episode. Now, as the class runs out today, you're probably saying, and you should be, that that's a weak read to lean on for this particular point, isn't it? Well, it won't be the only one. We'll try to bundle some other stuff together here to show you. For this class, what I want you to take away is that the Roman letter is important. Very important, and it expresses those ideas which we consider to be fundamental to our faith, the understanding of the gospel message, that God redeems individuals, justifies individuals by grace through faith. That's the main message. And therefore, and therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The work of Christ is the essential redemptive act. And I think we're going to see that Paul reaches these conclusions through a consideration, at least partially, not the only thing he considers, Adam, Abraham, all kinds of things in the Old Testament, but partially and very significantly, it comes from the matter of Uriah the Hittite. At least it's an interesting discussion. And we'll talk some more about this tomorrow. So we're done for today.